Church, you understand that God has condescended to speak to us. God isn't required to reveal Himself. He isn't required to show us Himself. He isn't required to save us. He isn't required to give any even a chance. Since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all are under condemnation, God could have remained silent and left us to ourselves and left us to our sins. God has chosen to make Himself known. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us as sinners, to send His Son and then to make His Son known through the preaching of the gospel. And so every time we open the Word together, we have this great privilege of hearing from Him. That is not to be taken lightly. That is of the utmost importance that we not only hear the words bouncing off our eardrums, but that we give our full attention. Whoever may be occupying the pulpit, opening, once that man begins to open the Word, you are responsible to hear the voice of God. If he speaks or preaches unworthily, if he doesn't hold to the truth, then the elders are responsible to remove him from the pulpit and make sure he doesn't speak again. But as long as it is the Word being spoken, you and I have both the high privilege and responsibility of hearing and responding to that truth. Now, that's part of what we're going to have the privilege of doing this next week in our camp meeting, but it's also the privilege we have every Sunday morning as we gather together. We're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we are in Mark 14, beginning at verse 41. Mark 14, beginning at verse 41, you remember that Jesus and His disciples have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. Are we having trouble? No, we're good. Okay. Jesus and His disciples have been in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He has been praying. They have been sleeping. And we pick up in verse 41. And He, that is Jesus, came the third time to His disciples, and He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying Him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under tight guard." After coming, Jesus immediately went up to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew the sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Open our eyes, O Father. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus. Amen. The sufferings of Jesus Christ involved far more than what He endured in those hours upon the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says that He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 4 goes even further and says that it was our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows that He carried. You see, to be your Savior, it was necessary for Jesus to fully identify with you in your sins. And that means more than just carrying your guilt up to the cross, as marvelous as that is. I don't tend to release that or to back off of that whatsoever. But in order to be your high priest, Jesus had to experience all the bitterness of life in a broken and sinful world. And listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The sufferings of Jesus in our place involve more than what he did on the cross. Indeed, from the moment of his incarnation, Jesus began to suffer the indignities and tears and heartbreak and disgrace that are common to man on this earth. I mean, don't for a single minute imagine that because Jesus was and is the Son of God, that he floated around on some mystic cloud of detachment from the sufferings of this world. That's not Christianity. That is Gnosticism. No, he suffered. He knew pain. He felt the sting of abandonment and prejudice and abuse and rejection and every other vile thing this broken world can vomit up on its people. And so I want us to look this morning in this passage at some of what it is Christ endured in our place even before he reached the cross. The first thing I want you to see here is that Jesus knew what it is like to be opposed and hated by this world. He knew what it was like to face the opposition and hatred of wicked men. You ever feel like the world's simply against you? Now, some people say that's being paranoid, but it's not paranoia if it's true. This world in its sin really was against Christ. John chapter 15, verse 18, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. As long as the world remains in its sin, governed by sin, under the power of the prince of the power of the air, as long as that is the case, it will hate those who stand for righteousness because it hates the one who is indeed righteous. And so it's no surprise at all that the leaders of Christ's day eventually came for him. Verse 43 says, while he was still speaking there in the garden, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and scribes and elders. Well, you remember that they'd been looking for a way to take Jesus into custody for quite a while. As far back as Mark 11, verse 18, it says that they were looking for a way to destroy him. Mark 14, verse 1 says they were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. And then Judas came, verse 10, with this offer to betray him at an opportune time, which they rejoiced in. Now that opportunity has come. John 18 tells us that Judas had slipped away during the Last Supper and gone off to make the final arrangements. I'm guessing that Judas probably stuck around just long enough to learn Jesus' plans for the evening. And when he found out that they would be headed out with the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, that place that they had been many times before, Judas knew that the trap was set. He went off to inform the authorities where Christ could be found and out away from the crowds taken into custody. It was the perfect place for an ambush. Quiet and secluded, far away from the crowded streets of Jerusalem where Jesus still had his supporters. And so they waited. They waited until after midnight on the assumption that Jesus and his men would be sound asleep by the time they got there. And then they came. Judas at the head with a crowd of what must have been the temple guard carrying swords and clubs in order to take Jesus by force. Now, who were these men? Mark says that they were from the chief priests and scribes and elders. In other words, they had come from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, which makes this a rather official act of the government. This was not some wild mob roaming the streets looking for random victims. These men have been sent on an official mission to take Jesus into custody. Why? Because they view him as a threat to their power, who must be removed. Now, church, I am grateful to live in a country with such a rich heritage of freedom like ours. We are truly blessed. Amen? We are. But listen, even so, we as Christians can never look to government or to politicians to save us. We can't look to Democrats, nor can we look to Republicans, nor can we look to Constitution parties, nor can we look to any government organization to be our salvation, to be our safety, to be our ultimate protector. At the end of the day, we must understand sinful men will grab power and use it for their own purposes. And they'll take the name of Christ as long as it's convenient. They'll toss it around as long as it gets them a hearing. And then they'll throw it out when it's no longer useful to them. That's simply the case with man and his sin. I mean, how many times have we seen this? And so what I'm trying to say here simply is, church, don't be gullible. This world never has been nor will be your friend. This world is not and cannot be your final home. This world is not and cannot be your central focus. This cannot be the place you find your happiness. This cannot be the place that you feather your nest. This cannot be the place that you live and breathe and die for. This place is not your final home. We are citizens of another country. Now we get that picture of Jesus warning his disciples constantly to keep this in mind. Luke chapter 21, verse 12, he says, "They will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you. They'll deliver you over to the authorities. They will put you in prisons. They will bring you before kings and governors for my sake. In this world you will have trouble," he says in John 16, "but that's okay. I have overcome the world." We get a picture of that overcoming power here in the very events surrounding the arrest of Jesus. Verse 48 and 49, Jesus says to those who've come to arrest him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you didn't seize me then. But this has taken place so that the scriptures may be fulfilled." Now, do you see what's happening here? You see what's happening? Rather than fleeing from them, rather than hiding himself, rather than running off into a corner and hope they forget about him, Jesus stands and rebukes them. What? "Have you come against me like I'm some cheap criminal holed up in his hideout with a group of armed and desperate men so that you need these weapons? Did you bring a SWAT team because you thought I was going to give you trouble? Come on. Every day you saw me teaching in the temple. You heard me. You know what I'm about. If I'd done anything evil, you would have taken me then. But you didn't. Why not?" You see what's happened? He's actually turned the tables on them. They've come out to misrepresent him. They've come treating him like he is some kind of terrible danger to society who must be quietly neutralized. But he, by his grace and authority, unmasks their deception. Their accusations can't stick against his righteousness. You ought to learn a couple of things from this. First of all, church, you ought to learn that the world will misrepresent you in order to be rid of you. We see that happening all the time. We as believers in Christ are marginalized in our society, not by being taken to task for what we believe, but by being taken for task for that which we do not believe. We are portrayed regularly, you see it, as hate mongers, as those who are out to take over the government, and all these kind of things. Now, there are some in the name of Christ who stand and do these sorts of things, the Westboro Baptist Church crowd and all of those folks, who bring great disrepute upon the name of Christ, but we would be in agreement they don't really represent Christ. Or you watch some movie or something, and I'm so tired, I've given up on so many of them because they portray Christians in a light that I look and say, this has nothing to do with my faith or what I stand upon. But you will be misrepresented so that you can be marginalized, so that you can be set aside. It's simply a part of what is going to happen. But notice, second of all, and this is more important, through it all, Jesus remains absolutely and sovereignly in control. John 18 says that when Christ rebuked them, they actually fell back on the ground. And Jesus has to stand there waiting on his attackers to take him into custody. He has to let them organize themselves so that they are able to take him at all. Christ is thoroughly in control of these events. Jesus knew what it was like to face the opposition and the hatred of this world. But second of all, notice that Jesus experienced the betrayal of close friends. If you've ever been through something like that, the betrayal of someone close to you, you understand that there are few things in this life that hurt and sting worse. You put your trust in someone. You assume that they'll always be true, they'll always stand, they'll always be there, but then you turn around and that sting you felt between your shoulder blades is the knife they've stuck in your back. When that happens, listen, when that happens, you are tempted to give up all hope. You are tempted to believe that nothing and no one can ever be trusted again. But I bid you, friend, look to Jesus Christ your Lord, He who knows the sting of betrayal like no one else. He knows because His own close friend Judas betrayed Him to His face. You know the story, but look at it again in verse 44. It says, "Now he who was betraying Him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' After coming, Judas immediately went up to Him saying, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed Him. And they laid their hands on Him and seized Him." It was dark in the Garden of Gethsemane. The temple guard would have a hard time recognizing Jesus there in that murk and cloud. To them, He was just one more Galilean peasant. So Judas has arranged a signal for them. "It's the one I greet with a kiss. Seize him." Now, greeting with a kiss sounds awful strange to us. Except for Justin back there, very few of us greet a brother with a holy kiss. I appreciate his boldness. But you do understand that for most cultures in history, this has been a sign of deep affection and respect. I've told you this before, but I remember my first trip to Ukraine. After preaching in one church, an old man came up to me. I thought he just wanted to take me by the hands, but when he took my hands, he pulled me down and gave me a big kiss on the cheek. And I pulled back at first. And I was embarrassed, not because he'd kissed me. I was embarrassed because I pulled back. Because this man desired to show this sign of affection. And being a Westerner from Missouri, thinking they don't do that where I'm from, my tendency was to pull back. But a kiss was something that was meant to communicate friendship, respect. And that's why there is something devastating here about the way Judas uses this kiss of friendship to mask his betrayal of Christ. In fact, in the original, verse 45 says, "When he kissed him fervently." This kiss had all the marks of a genuine and deep, passionate affection for a close friend. Perhaps you've not seen for many years. Someone you love with all of your heart. But it was just an act. It was just an act. Now, do you imagine that Jesus is so wooden, so disconnected from our way of living, that something in that kiss didn't tear His heart out? There's no way. There's no way He greeted that without any sense of remorse or pain. Psalm 55, in fact, I believe, gives Jesus' own anguished response to this betrayal. Psalm 55, verse 12. The psalmist writes, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal," meaning one who stands next to me, "my companion and my familiar friend." Luke 22, verse 48 records that Jesus looks at Judas and says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And yet, Judas carries through with his hypocrisy, not just performing it, but performing it with flourish. Even calling him Rabbi, my master. How many today position themselves as Jesus' friends, gather in His presence, sing His praise, only to betray Him? How many cry, "Lord, Lord," and yet have hearts that are far from Him? How many make a verbal claim that He is Savior? Maybe 2/3 of this country or more, and yet reject Him as the one true living Lord of their daily lives. It is a betrayal. It is a betrayal. Somebody was telling me just this past week of a startling number. Oh, a small number, yes, but still startling in the face of it. Even one Southern Baptist pastor who have privately become atheists and yet continue to wear the mask of Christianity, the mask of Christian leadership, continue in their unbelief to stand in pulpits and pretend to declare the message of Christ. Why? Why do they do it? Well, in their own words, they do it to maintain their position. They do it to keep their income. They do it to hold on to the respect that comes with the office. They are betrayers. Then there are those, far too many, who bend and twist the Scriptures to suit their own ends, to gain for themselves a following, to make themselves wealthy. They are betrayers. And yet, lest you and I become too smug, we have to admit that we too have at times betrayed Him. By keeping friendship with the world when it is no friend of Christ. By holding on to the things that we know are wrong because they are pleasures we desire, even at the loss of fellowship with Christ. By refusing to stand when a stand must be made because of embarrassment. By refusing to do that which we know is righteous. When we compromise our principles to get paid a bit more on the job, to be admired by those whose admiration we ought to not care a fig for. It is easy to betray Christ when push comes to shove. And friend, listen, especially you who are children in this congregation, listen, it is possible to draw very near to Christ with your body, to give every sign of outward friendship, to be thought by those who stand around you as to be one who belongs to Him, and yet to be far, far from Him. To have a heart that is set against Him, that rebels against Him, and is ready to betray Him at the first opportunity. Oh, listen, be very weary of the danger of false conversion. Of the one who outwardly gives lip service to a relationship with Christ, yet inwardly is seeking an opportunity to betray Him. That was certainly the case with Judas. But notice, it's not just Judas. Peter also betrayed Him. Or at least we can say he misrepresented Him. Look at verse 47. It says, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." John 18 identifies this one who stood nearby. It says it was Peter the apostle. Impetuous Peter. Peter who thought that maybe he could do something for Christ in his own power and with his own plan. I mean, didn't Peter have something to prove? Didn't he say he would die for Christ? Didn't he say he would defend Him to the bitter end? And so Peter takes his sword and in his own strength and with his own plan seeks to serve Christ. Of course, he makes a mess of things. Luke tells us Jesus has to reach out His hand and heal this poor fellow whose ear Peter had cut off. But church, I am convinced this is where a great many evangelicals are today. A great many churches are today. Saying loudly, we know Christ. Declaring to the rooftops, we love Christ. Putting in our statements of faith and value statements that we love Christ and we want to serve Him with all of our hearts. But we haven't been listening to Him in His Word. We haven't heard Him tell us that it is His gospel alone that has the power to effect the change of heart that is necessary for the building of the kingdom and not our swords. And so we launch off on our own. We try to accomplish God's work man's way in man's power with man's plan and man's ingenuity. I can tell you with great certainty that was true in my case when I first came 19 years ago to this church to serve as pastor. Fresh out of seminary, notebooks full of grand schemes and designs. Man, I was going to set the world on fire with all of these great things that I learned. Every little conference I went to, every little plan that I learned, all these things. Some of you remember those days. We were just lopping off ears right and left in our attempt to do something for Jesus. It's interesting. John 18:11, Jesus tells Peter to stop it. Put your sword back in its sheath, Peter. Shall I not drink this cup that the Father has given me to drink? Peter, you don't get it still. Peter, stop trying to help me. I've got a gospel work to do, Peter, not a human work. That's still the case. It is not by our strength or our ingenuity that God's kingdom is built up. Church, it is by His gospel. It is by the living and serving and breathing and bleeding and dying and the proclamation of this gospel to the ends of the earth or across town or across to the neighbor. It is getting this gospel into the ear because it is the gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. Church, Christ still has a gospel work to do. And He does it through the preaching of His cross and resurrection and in no other way. He does it through His servant-like people who humbly bow before a pagan culture, not in worship, but in service and even death, that we may say to them, here is a Christ worth living for. Here is what Christ has done. Here is what has been accomplished. Believe and you shall be saved. That's what we need. Not puppet shows and $3 million giveaways on Easter Sunday mornings or concerts. But the gospel of Christ preached and shared and applied by the power of God's Spirit for the conversion of lost souls, falling upon our face, pleading and crying and praying that God would open hearts, having the nerve to open our mouths and speak the truth about Christ and what He has done and to say to a lost world, believe and you shall be saved. Church, we must take the stand upon this gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For despite all of our activity, we shall fail. If only Peter and the disciples had understood that. If only they'd been listening when Jesus told them again and again, I must go up to Jerusalem, be betrayed into the hands of wicked men, and die. But after 3 days, I will rise again. If only they'd been listening, but they weren't. And so verse 50 says, they all left Him and fled. They all abandoned Him. Peter, James, and John, Thomas, and Bartholomew, all of them, including this mysterious young man mentioned in verses 51 and 52. I bet you've been wondering about him, haven't you? Who is this young man? Verse 51, a young man was following Him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. For centuries, people have speculated about the identity of this young man and why it is Mark alone among the gospel writers mentions him. Mark, in fact, as I say, is the only gospel writer to mention this young man. That, I believe, is very significant. Why would Mark do that? When Matthew, Luke, and John, writing a bit later in history, don't bother, but Mark does. Well, if I can be so bold, I think I know. I think it's Mark himself, the author of this gospel, who was there that evening and has let us know the tiny part that he himself had to play. We know, or at least we're pretty sure, that the Last Supper took place in Mark's parents' home that night in Jerusalem, the upper room that they had. Acts 12, verse 12 tells us that later on this same house was still being used as a gathering place for Christians. The house owned by Mary of Jerusalem and she is identified as Mark's mother. And so though it is only speculation, I believe that Mark, just a teenager at the time, perhaps 13, 14, 15 years of age, was curious about Christ and His followers as they came that night to that upper room at his home and ate this last Passover meal together. And so when they left to go out to Jerusalem, he followed them. He got out of bed, wrapped a sheet around his body, and followed them out, hoping to do a little more eavesdropping on their conversation. But then when everything began to fall apart, when the soldiers came, poor Mark got caught up in all of the action and barely managed to escape with his own skin. And in his own skin. I think that's what Mark is telling us. I was there that night, and even I abandoned Him. They all abandoned Him that night. And make no mistake, church, had we been there, we too would have abandoned Him. For this is a work that Christ must do alone. We cannot share it. The work of salvation is a monergistic work of God. Bob used that word a couple of weeks ago. It means an alone work of God. Something God and God alone must do without the help of man. You understand? When it comes to your salvation, Christ undertook this work for us, not with us. You don't cooperate in the work of your salvation. You don't stand there as His helper and hand Him the tools. You don't provide the material upon which He must do His work. You simply trust Him and what He has done by making Himself an offering for sin. Now, I don't intend to spiritualize this passage. But you'll notice that this boy escapes naked into the night. And that does remind me that naked is the only way that you can come to Christ. You cannot wrap yourself in the robes of your own righteousness. For all your righteousness, Isaiah says, is a filthy, dung-covered rag. All you can do is come to Christ for His righteousness, which He provides freely when by faith you turn from sin and put your trust in Him. Oh, but you must come to Him. You must look by faith to Him in His finished work upon the cross. That brings us then to this last thing, and that is simply to understand. Jesus suffered all this for us in order to be our high priest and to accomplish His Father's will. Right there at the end of verse 49, Jesus says to the raiding party, come to arrest Him, this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures. What Scriptures? In Luke's Gospel, Jesus quotes Isaiah 53, verse 12, where it says that the Christ will be numbered with the transgressors. In other words, they will treat Him as a criminal. Not because He has committed any crime or done any evil, but because He Himself has come to bear the criminal offenses, the sins of His people. People like you and me. Let me just read some of that passage to you again in Isaiah 53. See if you can't hear what it is Jesus has come to do. Why it is He gave Himself up to them so freely without a fight. What it was His disciples didn't understand about why He was betrayed and why He had to die like this. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, we despised Him and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All of us have abandoned Him. All of us have fled into the night. All of us have run off into our sins. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He did not open His mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So He did not open His mouth. Skipping to verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring and prolong His days. There's the resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hands as a result of the anguish of His soul. He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many as He will bear their iniquities. because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Oh, church. This is what Christ has come to do. This is why he has to die. And you notice that he did it all alone. You weren't there to help him. In fact, had you and I been there in our sin, we would have cursed him. We would have joined them. But he took upon himself all your pain and woe, all of your guilt and sin. And for you, church, for you for whom he died, so that he might be your faithful high priest, for you he was despised and rejected, hated and abandoned. And so now, when you come to him with your heart bleeding and your faith shaken and your world turned upside down, and you begin there in that place before him to pour out your soul, to cry out to him, to call upon him to help you in your time of need, he won't have to pretend to understand you. He does understand you. Because he himself is touched by our weakness, Hebrews says, through what he suffered. And so this morning, church, I urge you, lost person here, I urge you, uncertain, wondering person, I urge you, run to Christ. Run to him. Go to him with your sorrow, with your pain, with your suffering, with your uncertainty, with your doubt. Run to him with your sin and guilt. Trust him as Lord and Savior from sin, that he may become your gracious friend in time of need. For this is why he has suffered. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Father, you have sent your Son to be our sin bearer. And as our sin bearer, our great high priest, you have required and your Son joyfully embraced not only the cross, but also a life of being despised and rejected, misunderstood, misrepresented, betrayed, disappointed, harmed in every way that one human being can harm another. These he faced even as he prepared himself to face your wrath against these very sins. Oh Father, I'm so grateful for a high priest who not only offers a perfect sacrifice, but who understands the fullness of my weaknesses and pain. Oh Father, I want to think much upon that. I want to see in Jesus one who has been tempted in all the ways that I am tempted, who has suffered all that I could have suffered. Lord, here in this room are people who have suffered and who are tempted to bitterness and hopelessness, whether because of abuse, rejection, abandonment, betrayal. And yet, Lord, they are not alone in these things. Christ suffered them and more, that he might be able to embrace them as he takes them and their sins to the cross. Lord, none of us is in the position of one who can stand as accuser. We are the accused. And yet Christ has drank down all of this for us and more. Christ has cleared the record. He has taken the debt. He has accomplished it all on behalf of his people. Therefore, we must do naught. We must do nothing else but by faith embrace him for his finished work. Oh, Father, even us who at times have been the betrayer. Lord, I look ahead and think of Peter, who misrepresented Christ, who, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, denied Christ, and yet found himself pursued by Christ and restored by grace. We may be restored simply by looking and trusting you. So, Father, do the work that must be done in each heart here. Let each heart here rest in and trust you, and to find in you, Lord Jesus, a great high priest who understands our weaknesses and has paid for our sins. It is in that name that we pray. Amen.